ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to Luke chapter 16. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 31. Luke 16 can be found on page 892 in the Pew Bible before you. We began this chapter with Jesus saying to his disciples, there was a rich man. Now in chapter 16 and verse 19, Jesus tells another tale about a rich man, but also a poor man. So he's continuing, in a sense, all that he's been saying in chapters 15 and 16. He's really bringing things to a climax about his warning against how we treat people and how we also, as he's taught us in the earlier story, about how we treat wealth. Brings both of them together in this parable, this tale of two lives, of the rich man and Lazarus. So let's give our attention. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word to us. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help now as we spend time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would bless us by your Spirit with hearts that would hear and embrace what your servant and Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said to us through Luke, the gospel writer. And we pray, Lord God, that we might be awakened to our need, if that is the case, but we might be assured of our place that our Savior has prepared for us in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I said in my opening comments before we read this, Jesus has been impressing upon his disciples what it means to be his follower. And not just outwardly. That religion is just not all outward appearance, but it's a heart religion. It's loving God, as the Great Commandment says, with our whole being, but also loving our neighbors. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, as they saw the peoples and the throngs flocking to be with Jesus, they turned their nose up at him and said he sits and eats and welcomes and receives sinners and tax collectors. this kind of blanket umbrella or this blanket condemnation of all who didn't follow the traditions, particularly of the Pharisees. Pharisees who did not even begin to understand Old Testament religion. Those religious leaders who never really understood Moses and the prophets in the first place. And so we see here in our passage this morning that Jesus brings to bear how we live in this life and that there's a reality of the world to come. But those who are on this side of the grave, to hear and receive what Jesus is saying here. It's a climax of sort, as one commentator said, of all that he has been saying about our need to care about people and take care to use our possessions for his glory in this life. And it teaches us also the terrible result of the wicked handling of both people and possessions. We see this wrapped up in this one figure of this rich man who lived in splendor in this life, but the reversal of things in the world to come. And so in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ draws back the curtain for us and gives us a peek at the world to come, that there is a world to come. There's not only a judgment to come, but there's two locations for all who have been born into this world, and but two locations. And it's brought out here in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's used of Jesus to rebuke the fallacy of the Pharisees who thought that their temporal worth had some correlation to their standing with God. Jesus is debunking that. He's taking that away from them. But he's also teaching us as Christians what it means to be rich towards God in this life, the opportunities, so that we would have that assurance that we are truly of the faith of Abraham. And so we'll look at this together, how we live in this life, whether we've truly forsaken all and following Christ, or are we forsaking Christ and living for ourselves? It's an indicator of where we will spend eternity. And so we'll look at this passage together as we look at this in three parts. First of all, a tale of two lives. And then secondly, how we live matters for eternity. How we live matters for eternity. And then third and last, finding a place at Abraham's side. Finding a place at Abraham's side. And so look first of all at verses 19 through 22. This is almost like this great opera, if you will, or a Shakespearean play where we have characters. It's a little unique in that Jesus doesn't say he told a parable. Luke says he told another parable. He just jumps in there and says, now there was. And some try to maybe perhaps overthink this portion of God's world and say perhaps this is an actual historical account of what's going on in the world to come. That there's actually an incident of this rich man and Lazarus. But I think we're on safe grounds to say that Jesus is continuing to instruct through teaching in story form, or what we call parable. Here the difference is there's not, in parable there's a coming alongside. That's the word para means, to come alongside. There's not allusions or such to other points that we're supposed to guess. It's pretty straightforward. Heaven and hell. This life, how we lived, mattering for all eternity. And so that's what we see before us in the beginning of this tale of two lives, beginning in verse 19. The character in Jesus' tale, first of all, was a rich man, but only in earthly categories. Notice verse 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, we want to be careful right off the bat to understand that there's nothing sinful about being rich. We only need to read our Bibles and see that there's Joseph of Arimathea, a man of wealth, who asked for the body of Jesus upon the day of his resurrection to put the body in his own tomb garden there in the Gospels. Or Abraham himself, who was extremely wealthy. Or the restoration of the wealth of Job after he had lost all at the end of the book of Job. He was quite wealthy. Nothing sinful about wealth. But there's a parading of this wealth. Notice the language here. He dressed habitually and purple. Now, purple was extracted in a very expensive way through fish and shells that were taken from the rivers and particularly the Mediterranean Sea, a very expensive process to have anything that was dyed in purple. It's why we say when we're purchasing things that we want royal purple. It comes all the way down to our day and age. There's something about that that's very appealing aesthetically to our eyes. But very expensive. And notice how often he wore it. Now I'm wearing my youngest suit. My oldest is 20 years old. You shouldn't know that. But this is my newest suit from last year. I don't wear this every single day. But notice what he's doing here. He's wearing not only this rich outer robe, we would think, in the time of first century Judaism, but he's also got almost what we would call the Egyptian linens. Women, ladies, have you ever sought to have linens or fitted sheets that are threaded and such? This man wore the most expensive underwear in all the world. You don't have to laugh too hard, children. But he wore expensive underwear, and he wore it every single day. And he was like a peacock. He was showing off each and every day. Notice, in splendor every day. And so there's an inference, more than an inference, of this man glorying in his wealth. He's almost like Nebuchadnezzar looking over his gardens and saying, isn't this Babylon which I've made for my own glory? This is the pride. And we know that from the destination that awaits him. But then Jesus introduces the second actor in this tale of two lives, the second man. And notice in verses 20 through 21, there's actually more to say about the poor man, Lazarus, who actually had less than the rich man. And yet there's more to say. And that's because Jesus is giving us these details to contrast the in this life contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. Notice verse 20. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, first of all, it's implied that he could not walk, that he was laid there as a paralytic, that he had nowhere else to go. And perhaps his friends laid him at the gate, this gated community of this wealthy man with the hopes that what he longed for, he would receive. And notice what he longed for. Not steak and potatoes, not surf and turf, but he longed for the crumbs that were falling off the rich man's table onto the floor. He was in want in this life, whereas the rich man was in great prosperity. He had all things. And then again, look, children, at the last part of this. No, many of us here have dogs. I grew up with a dog, and perhaps you've had a dog. I only mentioned this once, but it's a strange phenomenon what Jesus says here, that they lick sores. Yes, gross. Very gross. But that was his estate. He was laid at the gate of this rich man. He was hungry. He could not even do anything for himself. And the most compassion that he would get is from man's best friend, the dogs, that they were licking his sores. And so we see these two lies, this tale of two lies presented before us. And what's Jesus wanting to evoke within us? Well, in first and foremost, as Christians, the reality of those who have and those who have not. And what he's been teaching all along of us of how we are to use our possessions in order to gain friends for all eternal life. To be the eyes and feet and hand and mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read from Matthew 25. If you've done even this to the least of those, you've done it unto me, Jesus said. And this is this opportunity that the rich man has is an opportunity that we need to take serious as Christians. I know when I first was a Christian, thinking about it, particularly living in Philadelphia and not far from the Lazarus of the world who live on the streets or in the parks, what is the church's responsibility? And I read a very excellent article in Modern Reformation magazine probably 18 years ago in which it was two two theologians taken two different viewpoints of the ministry of mercy in the church. The one was saying we should really, you know, spend our energies on establishing as much help to the poor and the sick and this and that as the church can. The other took, I think, a more biblical approach, that we are first and foremost to take care of our own, and then as we grow, to do ministry to others. That's how the early church handled things. We see it in Acts chapter 2, but we know from church history that that gathering together and then going out brought about, especially in the time of the Reformation, the establishment of orphans and hospitals, of care for widows and orphans, particularly for those unborn children who were being left out in the streets. It was the church that came along and grabbed those babies and allowed them to live. And so we learn right away this tale of two lives is important for us to understand our place in this world. We're not to overlook those who lie at our gates, so to speak, but we're to live our lives for the glory of God and how we love our neighbor. The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, spoke of this in the second chapter of his letter when he spoke about those who say they have faith and yet there's an absence of works. He says this in verse 14, "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith," listen clearly, "can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now again, he's not talking about a salvation that earns us, a faith that earns us a place at Abraham's bosom. That is not what James is talking about. He's saying those who say they have faith. Paul says the way of having a place at Abraham's bosom is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Works is the fruit of our union with Christ. And that's what James is saying. If you truly have living faith, it will manifest itself in your care for others, in your love for others, in expending your riches and your resources for everlasting friends. And so we need to be wary and I look at ourselves. And as I said, the primary place where we live out our living faith is within the church. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And now listen to this. This is, again, goes back to that article I mentioned. Loving one another and first and foremost manifesting that we are Christians within the household of faith. This is what Paul says. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith." That this is the playing ground. This is the field, to use the sports analogies. This is the court where we act out our faith. It primarily is within the body of Christ. All the loving one another's, bearing one another's burdens, that is within the household of faith. And so I challenge all of us, including myself, how do we manifest this? Here this man had an opportunity with a guy lying right at his gate. But how do we bring it to 2015 and are less than, well, we're not exactly in New York City, in Brooklyn or Bronx, but we're here in North Bergen County. We manifest this in our loving one another, our showing hospitality. The one mark that's true of every Christian is hospitality, that we all have that ability. And here this man, this rich man, had that opportunity. He had opportunity to open his gates. He had opportunity to welcome this man in, but he clearly did not. Clearly, the rich man in Jesus' tale had little time for the needs of the man who laid at his gate. And so we should think about that and ask the Lord to use us to be an influence within the church and then an influence without. 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia is a very good example of this. Loving one another, learning together, and yet they've manifested that loving, that first principle, by now having Alpha Pregnancy Crisis Centers. They reach out to the homosexuals in Philadelphia. Many ministries flowing out of that first principle of loving within the church. and growing within the church. And so, getting back to this tale of two lies, we see that these two actors lived their lives in this world, but both of these men die. Look at verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. The beginning of this tale of two lives is meant to lead us to ask, what will your life tell on the day of your own death? And this is the most important question of all, because as Jesus tells us in our second point, the second part of this tale, this is what we are faced with: how our lives matter for eternity. We see this in verses 23 through 26. Tale of two lies, but how our lives matter for eternity. Scripture teaches us that death is the great equalizer when it comes to earthly possessions. We learned this in our studies in 1 Timothy. Paul wrote this to Timothy: for we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing, and we cannot take anything out of it either. But Jesus teaches us there's an existence beyond this world. Yes, death is the great equalizer, but that's not the final word. And we see this here in what Jesus says here in this, in verses 23 through 26. Verse 23, in Hades, he, being the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, let me just pause right there. Think about John the Apostle. We'll be talking about John a little bit. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, what was the posture of Christ? John was leaning upon the Savior, the posture of John, excuse me. And that's what's pictured here. There's a calm repose of Lazarus in heaven. And pictured, and again, pictured there by John himself, the one Jesus loved, leaning against his Savior in calm rest. But that's what the rich man sees of Lazarus from a distance. But notice that there's no more arguing about religion once you die. Notice that he sees this, the rich man does, and he's no longer arguing. And the rich man also, who is rich, is quite aware of his unwanted change of circumstances. But he doesn't try to talk his way out of hell. His silence about the reversal of his fortunes on this side of eternity speaks of his resignation. But though his predicament has drastically changed, his selfish heart has not. Notice this in verse 24. He still treats others as his personal errand boy. And so he sees from a distance Lazarus at the bosom of Abraham. And what does he say? He cries out, and first of all he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Reverence. He knows his Bible. He knows his Old Testament history a little bit. And he says, "And send Lazarus." Interesting, right? He knows the man's name. You know, he might have stepped over him. He might have took there might have been a back gate out of this gated community, so he didn't have to drive by Lazarus so often. But he knew his name. He says, "Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." The death of the rich man has not brought a change of heart. He cries out for mercy, but the days of crying out for mercy are long gone. He still has that heart of selfishness. Send Lazarus. But also, Jesus gives us a picture of hell. And what we might say about this, and you might ask me afterwards and over a cup of coffee, is that what hell's really like? Well, we can say this much, that it's at least this bad. It's at least this bad. And it is so because of the nature and the character of God, who is absolutely holy, and what he expects of his covenant people. Covenant people first in Adam, for we are created in a covenant relationship with Adam to glorify the God who created us. And so Abraham answers the rich man's request. And this one commentator said, Luke says that Abraham answers the rich man's request in the negative with two sobering reasons which point us back to the tale of two lives. They lived in the first place, and then the unalterable gray significance of the rich man's predicament in the second place. And notice here first, the first sobering reason Abraham gives to the rich man, why his answer is no. And it's because his request is improper. Notice what Abraham says here in verse 25. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." What lies behind this rehearsal of their two lives, again, is not some biblical, not some kind of Marxist rant against wealth, as I already made note, against being wealthy, that there's something wrong or sinful inherent to being wealthy. That's not the case. Nor is it the case that if you're poor, it's your lottery ticket to heaven. The Bible nowhere condemns the wealthy, nor does it say that the poor are anywhere born into this world reconciled to God already. Repentance and faith is preached to the rich and the poor alike. But what the Bible does condemn is the selfish use of wealth and possession. And this is the sore spot that Jesus has been exposing and touching upon, particularly with the Pharisees and scribes, but also the wealthy among those who were following. Remember, there were tax collectors, and he is teaching them the proper use of wealth. But he's warning all disciples that their life matters. And that's what Abraham's saying here, first of all, that the request of the rich man, first of all, is improper. Why do we say that? Why do we say it's improper? Well, it's there in the language of Abraham when he says, "You in this life received your good things." But implied in this is that he did not use his life and his resources to be rich towards God and to gain everlasting friends, as we saw earlier in chapter 16. Notice chapter 16, verse 9. "And I tell you," Jesus said, after speaking about the shrewd manager, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of the unrighteous, worldly wealth, so that when it fails," meaning when you fail, "they will receive you into eternal dwellings." The rich man failed to do this. This opportunity came and went. He used his wealth to dress in his purple and fine linens and to live life joyously day after day. And he ignored the man at his gate. The rich man did not do this. He was the exact opposite of the Good Samaritan that we heard of in chapter 10 of Luke's gospel. That neighbor to the man who fell among robbers, and the priest and the Levite and those just walked by him, but there was the Samaritan who came and cared for his wounds, took care of him, put him up in the inn, and paid for all his restoration. The rich man is the opposite of the Good Samaritan. He had his good things in life, but he was selfish with them. And so Abraham says, "You had good things in life. These were your opportunities." And notice there's no protesting among the rich man. What Abraham says is true. The word of God to the rich man bears it out that this is how he truly lived his life. He lived for himself. And where he's at is his just deserves. And so there's no protesting among the rich man. Eternal judgment and torment and agony. But what about Lazarus? Why his place in the world to come? Why the angelic escort into heaven to rest at Abraham's side? As we said, material poverty is not a ticket to heaven. But the name that Jesus gives, notice he doesn't give a name to the rich man, but what does he call the poor man? He calls the poor man Lazarus. You know, you might immediately be thinking of John's gospel, Martha and Mary. Well, no, not that Lazarus. This is a parable. It is a story. But the name Lazarus helps us. It's the Latin form of the Greek word form of the Hebrew form of Eliezer. Now, why do I tell you all that? What's the Hebrew word Eliezer mean? Well, it means God has helped. It means God has helped. And so Jesus tells the tale of the poor man and gives him the name Lazarus, implying implicitly and borne out by the destination where he arrived at the bosom of Abraham, that he believed that God was his helper. If he but laid there paralytic with sores and nothing to eat, God was nevertheless his Ebenezer, come thou fount language of the hymn. That God was his helper. Eliezer, God has helped me. I've trusted him in this life. I've received from the hand of God that lot for this life. But he's rewarded my faith by bringing me by angelic escort to the right side of Abraham himself, the father of the faithful. God has helped, was his confession and his psalm. God has helped me. And now he's resting after all his laboring, suffering in this world of sin under the sun. But now he's in glory at the right hand of the Father. Right hand of Abraham, I should say, staying with this parable. And so his name was Lazarus, for God helped him. And this leads to the second reason Abraham says that the rich man's request cannot be fulfilled. It was improper in the first place because he was receiving that which was due for his life of rejection of God and rejection of his neighbor. But it's also impossible because the world to come, there is no crossing over from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. Notice this in verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm. Now, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, if you've ever looked at a map and you saw the tip of Florida and then Texas, what's in between there? A lot of water. And we call it the Gulf of Mexico. And unless you're a really powerful swimmer, it's not likely that you could cross over from Texas to Florida or the tip of Florida to Texas. And that's what's being pictured before us. Abraham says, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, a distance, a gulf, insurmountable, so that those who wish to come from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And so, no, you cannot come. You are not able. There is no purgatory, brothers and sisters. There is no limbo. There is no halfway house between this life and the life to come. The gulf is insurmountable. The author of Hebrews in his sermon said this, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." And that is it. We've either confessed in this life that God in Christ is my help, or we have forsaken him and lived for ourselves. And our lives matter. How we live our lives matter. First of all, in our hearts, but then how that's manifested in how we act out our faith. The world does not accept this, of course. And yet the world is fearful of the grave. The Age of the Enlightenment, I'm reading this biography by James Brad of Abraham Kuyper, and James Brad references the latter years of the 19th century, 1890s, where all these world leaders were assassinated. I didn't even realize. Culminating with our own President McKinley being assassinated. But during that time, there was a famous author. His name was Conan Doyle. And no, he's not a late night talk show host. But Conan Doyle was the author of what? Sherlock Holmes. He wrote all the books on Sherlock Holmes. And did you know Conan Doyle originally wrote what he thought was the last of the Sherlock Holmes series, where Moriarty and Sherlock Holmes fall off this high cliff and they both die? But the outrage was so great in England, and I'm sure in America, by his audience, by those who read the books, that he was urged to write another book and change the ending. If you saw the second movie, you'll know what I'm talking about. So he brought back Sherlock Holmes through this martial art maneuver. He actually didn't die falling off the cliff. And that's because that age of enlightenment, the consciences of those people, including Conan Doyle himself, they didn't want nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the cross and resurrection and all these things. They believed that reason was the, and man was the center of all existence. Yet they could not escape the truth of the grave. Conan Doyle himself experienced this. It's interesting. Brad brings this up. He saw loss, two brother-in-laws, then his wife, then his own son. And he rejected Christianity altogether. But what was he doing toward the later years of his life? He was seeking mediums in order to communicate with his dead relatives. And what Abraham's saying to the rich man is that is not possible. There is no communicating with our loved ones. They're either in the presence of their Savior or they're in torment in Hades. And unless we have found that in Christ God is our helper, that is our destination. And so even those who reject this truth cannot reject the truth of their creatureliness and the finality of this life. Cemeteries and graveyards scream that there's a world to come and there's a judgment to come. And so how we live in this life matters for eternity. So how can we know how to live a life that matters for eternity? Well, that's what Jesus turns our attention to in our last point. How to find a place at Abraham's side. We see this in the third act, if you will, in this drama. It begins in verse 27. And he said to him, the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Now, we're not looking at this rich man that all of a sudden he's come to some kind of righteousness. Jesus just says it. He has five brothers, and he says, that I don't want them to come here. But notice what Abraham says. But Abraham said in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, a couple of things might make you turn your head like I just turned my head. Well, isn't the resurrection exactly what Jesus has been preaching? The Son of Man will be arrested and seized, handed over to the Gentiles, will be crucified and be raised in 3 days. Isn't that the gospel? Of all, that is the gospel. But notice what Abraham says to them. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets." And we can't understand Abraham saying to Lazarus. Lazarus saying that your brothers have all they need to drive them to faith in the God who is your helper, in Jesus Christ. For it's Moses and the prophets that speak of Jesus, as Jesus says in John 5:39. It's Moses and the prophets who tell us about God and tell us about ourselves, that we would forsake all and fly for refuge to Jesus Christ, that we would flee the wrath to come to the Rock of Ages, even Jesus Christ. So the rich man says, "No, Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And what Jesus is teaching us here, that without the Word of God giving the context for why Christ was raised from the dead, his resurrection on some level to those who have not Moses and the prophets will be of no use whatsoever. And it's no use to you this morning. If you have not come to a sense of your accountability to God through the proclamation of the truth in Scripture, that we've been created by God for God, that we owe God all due obedience and honor and love and all things, we'll never begin to understand the cross of Good Friday or the resurrection of Easter Sunday. How apparent this was to those who came and laid down the palms on Palm Sunday. Most of the country celebrating Palm Sunday. And those who celebrated the entrance into the city of Jerusalem of Jesus the Rabbi, did they really understand Moses and the prophets? Well, indication from the Gospels, and particularly the events of late Thursday night and Friday, is they did not. For many of those same ones who were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," were saying, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. For this man shall not be our king. Our king is Caesar." Now, brothers and sisters, there could not be more blasphemous thing that they could say, that Caesar in Rome was their king. God is their king. And Jesus Christ, as evidenced in his coming in humility and riding the colt of a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, is the Messiah. But they did not understand Moses and the prophets. And they said, crucify him. And that's what Abraham's saying to the rich man. If your five brothers have not begun to understand that they are creatures created by God in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, and that God has spoken and revealed himself, and revealed his will for their lives, he has promised, though they have fell in Adam, that he would send a second Adam to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah, who would receive sinners and tax collectors, who would give his life a ransom for the many, who would be nailed to a Roman cross for the forgiveness of sins, who would rise again from the dead with the promise of eternal life for all who would look to him by faith. If they didn't understand, and if we don't understand Moses and the prophets, then palms were no better than those on Palm Sunday who laid down their palms. We're no better than those even on the resurrection day. Or the Pharisees when God raised Lazarus. And what did they do with back in John 12? Jesus raised him from the dead in John 11, John 12. Many people were starting to believe in Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. They conspired to put Lazarus to death also. And so it is, without embracing, listening to Moses and the prophets, that a suffering servant would come into this world to bear your iniquities in his body on the tree, that you might die to sin and live for righteousness, that he is the good shepherd who's come to seek the lost sheep, the lost coin, the love of the Father and sending his son to chase after each and every one of our prodigals, each and every one of us as prodigals, to die for our selfishness, that we might be set free to live selfless lives for Jesus Christ. Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. And so, brothers and sisters, I say to us all this morning, have we believed Moses and the prophets? Have we believed the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham? That in him all the nations of the world would be blessed through the one seed of Abraham. That's what the Apostle Paul described, this gospel of Abraham. It's why Jesus uses Abraham as a picture of heaven. For the covenant of grace was given to Abraham. And the promise that was through him there would be forgiveness of sins. All the nations will be blessed to you. And Abraham believed that and became the father of the faithful. So Paul says in Romans chapter 4, for this reason salvation is by faith, and nor that it may be accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. On the fullness of time, that descendant of Abraham came, and he walked this earth, and he preached the kingdom of God. He preached the holiness of God, and he preached of his atoning death on the cross. And then he willingly entered the city of Jerusalem, knowing that a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem lied ahead of him. But for the joy set before him, and for the securing of all the elect the Father gave him, he went to the cross, and he suffered and died for your sins, so that your eternal destination might not be hell, but might be in the presence of your Savior, lying on his bosom for all eternity, worshiping and adoring him for all he's done. For all you Lazarus, male and female, boys and girls, who confess that Jesus Christ has been your helper, that is your eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of the gospel. We're thankful, Lord God, for your Son and your servant Luke and this message this morning. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be very sober in the first place about the reality of the world to come, that we would settle in our hearts anyone this morning who sits here has not yet fully repented and believed upon Christ for salvation. have not confessed that they need that help that's only found in his life, his death, and his being raised. Lord, that would be settled by your Spirit even now in their hearts and minds. But Lord, we who have for Christ fled for refuge, that we would, Lord God, live for his glory now. Lord, that we would accept our lot in this life, that we would be selfless, and that we would give of ourselves to one another here within the body of Christ, that we would give to missions, but Lord, that we would give to those Lazarus that are providentially within our spheres of influence, Lord God, that we would be used of you, Lord, to point others to the gospel that Abraham believed, that we would be used, Lord God, to speak of the good news, that there is a table set in eternity for all who would look to Jesus by faith. And may that be our firm foundation, Lord God, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.